For our scripture lesson this evening, we turn to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. We'll read together the first 12 verses, and the verses 10 through 12 will make up our text. 10 through 12. 1 Peter, chapter 1. God's word is here recorded as follows. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here begins our text. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Thus far the reading of God's word and of our text. May the Lord's blessing rest upon it. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, no problem within the church is, I dare say, greater or more devastating than the problem of lethargy and complacency. What that means in everyday language is that so many people, when it comes to spiritual things today, just simply don't seem to care. They don't get it. The faith just doesn't seem to make that much difference in their lives. The faith, which is so precious, ought to be so precious to them, just does not make that kind of an impact upon them. And I'm afraid, congregation, that most of us would have to admit that that is true for us. For so many people today, their spiritual lives consist of just a few routines that they crowd into a terribly overcrowded life. A quick prayer, maybe. A quick prayer before the meal. Maybe a quick, short reading of a meditation after the meal, a quick hour to church, most of which maybe they just sort of daydream through. And when it comes down to it, that's about it. That's about it for all too many people today. What we all need to have re-impressed upon us is the ineffable glory and the value of the salvation that you and I confess to claim in Jesus Christ. We need to recognize how that the things of the faith are a treasure beyond words and beyond explanations, which we need to cherish and treasure and marvel at, and most importantly, live by. We've got to get over this attitude and approach which takes it all so much for granted, the familiarity which breeds contempt and complacency and lethargy. We've chosen for our text here this evening a beautiful verse, in fact, the three closing verses of that powerful and beautiful doxology with which Peter begins his first epistle. The apostle, you notice in the few verses that we read here this evening, talks about a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think about that. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He talks about an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. An inheritance that can never disappear. He writes of loving Christ, even though you have not seen him. You need to read those words again tonight when you get home from church congregation. For those first verses are powerful and beautiful and meaningful words, to say the least. All of those thoughts put in capsule form something of the glory of the salvation that is ours in Christ. And then he goes to work and he ends that whole doxology, which is what these verses really are. He ends that whole doxology with a comment, an expansion on what that salvation means from a historical point of view. And so what he really does is here to declare how glorious is the salvation that is made known into Christ. And how that recognizing the glory of that salvation ought to motivate all of us to more faithful living, to more faithful serving, to more faithful glorification of the God and Father who is ours in Jesus Christ. We consider all of this evening under the theme, Things That Angels Long to look into. That's ultimately what Peter says about this soul, that these are things that angels long to look into. First of all, we take consideration what the prophets spoke and did. Secondly, what the gospel proclaims. And thirdly, how glorious all of that really is. Peter writes here in our text about, quote, unquote, this salvation. And when Peter writes about this salvation, he is talking about that which he has previously mentioned in the verses before. That new birth into a living hope, that inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. All of that that he's mentioned here is a part now of what he refers to as, quote, this salvation. Well, what does he write about this salvation? Well, he tells us that this salvation is something which the prophets of old already spoke about and also marveled at. And as he puts it, the prophets of old searched intently to try to realize and understand what that salvation really was. And what it all amounted to. When Peter refers here to the prophets, then of course he means those men of old, those men of God, those men way back in the Old Testament who spoke and who wrote the Word of God and who predicted the coming of the Messiah, that is, the Christ. those men back there were placed, when you stop to think about it, in a very strange position. Repeatedly, the Spirit of Christ moved them to speak a word or to write a word of prophecy, a word of prediction about one to come whom they themselves had never seen and about whom they really knew nothing. They knew nothing of him. And yet they had to write about him and predict his coming. Take, for example, a man like Moses, Israel's leader, to whom the word of the Lord came saying, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Moses had to convey that word to the people. But congregation, even as he did so, he must have wondered to himself what kind of a person that would be who was going to fulfill that prophecy. Who would it be? And when would he come? And what was this really all about? Often, as Peter here indicates, those prophecies had to do with both the suffering and the glories of the Christ to come, and they would come in close succession to one another. In fact, sometimes almost in the same breath. Those men in the Old Testament had to talk about his suffering and his glory. Take, for example, the psalmist. On the one hand, he wrote the words of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from saving me? At another time, he writes in Psalm 69, those powerful words that we often use at Easter time. Zeal for your house consumes me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, I became a reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. That's the psalmist on the one hand. But on the other hand, he writes, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Don't you think that the psalmist must have thought sometimes, what's this all about? Shame and reproach? Suffering and misery? And yet he's going to be a king. He's going to triumph. He's going to have victory. Think of Isaiah the prophet. All we need to do is to turn to that most well-known 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah writes, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet later in the very same chapter we read, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Suffering and glory. But the prophet himself does not really know what he's writing about. How could he understand his own words? Micah wrote that Bethlehem would be the place of his birth. But did Micah know who he was? Zechariah wrote that he would come riding on a donkey bringing salvation. But did Zechariah know what that all meant? Malachi writes about the Son of Righteousness who has healing in his wings. But did he know what those words meant? You see, congregation, that's what Peter is writing about here in the words of our text. He says, you know, those prophets were all moved by the Spirit of Christ to say what they did. And that goes to show how that the Spirit was already working in the Old Testament. But what the Spirit moved them to say, they did not themselves fully comprehend. And so they searched intently and with the greatest of care, trying to find out what the words which they had been moved to speak or to write referred to. When would they come to pass? When would they be fulfilled? What would be the circumstances of the day? What was it really all talking about? These prophets never saw the day of fulfillment. They never got the full picture. As the writer to the Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they themselves were strangers and exiles in the earth. And now the point is, you see, congregation, that the simplest believer today sees more today than the most distinguished prophet ever saw. They knew that something glorious was in the offing. They believed that God would do a wondrous thing in the one who was to come. And so they searched and they inquired and they wondered. But they never had the joy or the satisfaction of seeing the end result. What they did, however, is testify to the glory of that for which they searched and yearned. They knew that something very special was going to come to pass. They just didn't know the specifics. But they marveled at it all. They marveled at it all as they continued to wonder and to search and to inquire. Secondly, then, what the gospel now proclaims, or what the New Testament, if you will, now proclaims. What the apostle goes on in the text to explain is that his readers, who were the recipients of the gospel, the New Testament, and that includes us today, of course, as well, his readers were the recipients of this all. What we have here is something that is in the nature of fulfillment. We are so often, you know, inclined to overlook the real value of this book. We fail to remember how precious is the content of this book. But what we have here is not only prophecy, but we also have fulfillment. For example, Balaam in the Old Testament said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. I see, says Balaam, but not now. We see how that word is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was born in the fullness of time in Bethlehem, Judea. To go back to Isaiah, Isaiah is crucial to all of this. We read that Isaiah says in chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. You and I see those words fulfilled when Jesus Christ came. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He cast the demons out of those who were possessed. He raised the dead. Exactly the thing that Isaiah said the one whom he was prophesying would do. Again, we read from the prophet, chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. And that coupled with what we read in Isaiah chapter 61, when he says in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. You know, congregation, when we turn to the New Testament, we see how all of that was fulfilled, just as the prophets said that they would come about. That fulfillment began already early on, right after Jesus' birth, when we read that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple. And you remember how that they brought him there, and among the others who met him was Simeon. And Simeon, we read, declared, Lord, now are you letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, the salvation that you were prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of the people of Israel. Simeon says, you have allowed me, Lord, to see salvation. That salvation comes in the form of Jesus Christ, the little baby whom he at that moment held in his arms. Again, we see how that prophecy was fulfilled when John the Baptist sent his disciples one day to Jesus to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or ought we to look for another? John, you see, was apparently having his doubts. He was starting to wonder, like many of the Jews, whether Jesus was accomplishing the things that the Messiah was supposed to accomplish in their view when he came. What was Jesus' reply to him? Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, Isaiah 61. The lame walk, The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. In other words, prophecy was in him being fulfilled. The kingdom was coming through him, which moved him to go on to say, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." And now listen. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. How so? Because John was in prison. John couldn't see Jesus at work, while the least in the kingdom of heaven have seen him, may read about him, know him, and the way in which he fulfilled the scriptures. On another occasion, Jesus said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." What those old prophets, you see, yearned to see and to hear, you people of God and I have seen and heard. As Peter says in one of his sermons right after Pentecost, "All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came in after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring will all of the families of the earth be blessed.'" Paul writes of the gospel in Colossians as the mystery that has been kept hidden for the ages and generations. But now it has been disclosed to the saints, and that, people of God, is the church. That's you. And that's me today. The book of God's revelation of salvation comes to us in two chapters. You know what it's like to get halfway through a book of suspense and then have to quit. You and I of the New Testament age are the ones who have both chapters. We can read the whole book. We have prophecy with all of its glorious promises, and we have the gospel with its glorious fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And when you put that all together, then how can one not be filled with thanksgiving and gratitude and rejoicing and devotion? We all need to think much more along the lines of 1 Timothy chapter 3:16, where Paul writes, "Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up it to glory. Thirdly, then, yet how glorious all of this really is. Peter, we find, places in the end an indelible stamp of glory upon this whole matter when he writes, "Even angels long to look into these things." Think of those words tonight, people of God. Even angels long to look into these things. Angels live in heaven. Angels stand before God and serve as His messengers. Angels dwell in a position and in a place where you'd think that they know all, and they can't be impressed with anything anymore. But that's not how it is. Angels, says Peter, long to look into these things. And the word used here for look is a word which means they crane their necks to see these things. They're curious to know about these things. What things? The glory of salvation. The angels don't know anything about that. They were never lost. And so they don't know anything about being saved. They never sinned. So they don't know anything about being forgiven. And therefore they long to look into these things, into the way in which the prophets of old spoke the promises of God, and in the fullness of the times, all of those were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They long to look into the mystery of the incarnation, whereby the Son of God Himself became incarnate and was made man. They long to look at the way in which God's absolute justice and His infinite love are brought together in Jesus Christ on the cross. They long to look at how the guilty can in Christ be pardoned, how that the lost can in Him be saved. They don't know anything about that on their own level, or from their own personal experience. And so, as Peter says, the angels in glory long to look at and to revel in all of that. For it is in that that the grace of God and the full extent of God's love is really made known. And that's a grace which even the angels themselves have never known or experienced. Perhaps what those angels look at and wonder about as much as anything else is that people like you and me, by nature, take so little interest in these things, and that even those who claim to be redeemed show so little gratitude for it. Think about it again tonight, congregation. He who was rich for your sakes became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He who was God took on the form of man, and being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. He who died on the cursed cross to pay for our sins rose again on the third day to give life to all who believe on Him. Now, how can we be insensitive or unresponsive to such glorious truths? How can we allow worldly trifles to crowd out our gratitude unto Him? How can we allow social life and business life and worldly concerns to crowd out spiritual life? People of God, we've got to fight complacency. We have to get with it in our service to Christ. We have to wake up and show more life. Or as Peter goes on to say, therefore, preparing your hearts for action and being sober-minded, set your mind hopefully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If even the angels long to look into these things and to wonder at them, how much more so ought we, to whom the end of the ages has been made known, we who are the beneficiaries of it all. Complacency ought to have no place in us, God's people. What we need to work on is more gratitude and more living service to the one who lived and died and rose again to give life evermore to all who trust in Him. Let us all pray and work toward that. The glory of the thing that even the angels long to look into. Amen. Father, we pray that Thy Spirit may apply this word to the hearts and lives of each one of us, that we may see something of the marvelous glory of what is made known unto us, a glory prophesied for ages gone by, a glory marveled at by the saints of the Lord throughout the ages, that which we have been the recipients of in such a unique way. Help us, Lord, not to take it for granted, not to squander it away, not to allow other things, Father, to crowd in on it and to crowd it away, but rather, Lord, grant unto us the joy of rejoicing in Thy salvation. Give unto us the zeal that we need to live for Thee, to honor Thee, to praise Thee, and to stand in awe with the angels of all of that which Thou hast accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Hear us, we pray, for His sake. Amen.